From My Study to Yours, Colossians Part 2, Lecture 5, and our passage is Chapter 3, Verse 18 to Chapter 4, Verse 1, just 9 verses. I think a good title for today would be Christ Our Life at Home and at Work. Christ Our Life at Home and at Work. First then, a few words on structure. The section before us is an independent, self-contained unit consisting of three pairs of reciprocal exhortations. That's O'Brien's compact description, though he puts it in a slightly more sophisticated way. Should you wish to investigate the possible origins of such codes of conduct, I recommend O'Brien in the Word series, pages 214 to 219, and there you'll find all the material you need, I think, on the historical background to such systematic sets of rules in the ancient world. Obviously, this kind of thing belongs to the study rather than the pulpit, but it is of interest. What seems self-evident to the Bible student is that Paul used summary material of this kind, easily taught and memorized, in his work of establishing Christian congregations in consistent Christian living. Such ethical exhortations could be enlarged and enriched as the case demanded. Flesh could be put on the skeleton. And this happens, for example, in the wonderfully amplified teaching in the parallel part of Ephesians, where the matter of husbands and wives takes up 12 verses compared with just 2 in Colossians. No doubt the reason for this is the major theme of unity through Christ in Ephesians, unity between God and man, and between Jewish and Gentile believer. And then, later on, manifested in the home by the marvelous and mysterious union of the man in Christ and his believing wife, Ephesians 5:31-32. It's certainly worth studying the cross-references here between Ephesians and Colossians as they use similar material. As I recall John Stott's volume on Ephesians in The Bible Speaks Today, he gives there some very fine expository material on Ephesians 5:21 following, some of which will no doubt fill in the gaps of my own treatment of Colossians 3:18-4:1. But as I've said already, I've tried to come to the sections in Colossians as independently as is possible without leaning unduly on the excellent work of others. Clearly this makes for some weaknesses, but I'm sure also for freshness. So then to work. The pattern of Colossians Part 2 I've already suggested as the Christian life as 5 relationships. First to Christ, then to his people in our local Christian assembly, then to life at home and life at work, and finally to the outsider. This last will occupy us in the next lecture on 4:2-6. But for now we consider the third and fourth relationships at home and in the workplace. So I'll read these two sections now, after which I propose to make 7 propositions for your reflection, though in no special order of importance. So 3:18-4:1, and then the propositions by way of elucidating them, if I'm able to do that. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Proposition number 1. These are not nursery rules. I nearly said nursery rhymes. These are not nursery rules. I prefer to call them principles, God-given principles. Since despite the startling everything in verse 20 and in verse 22, There is actually no absolutism here. Just recall how Paul first introduced the complexity of Christian living in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. I think it's worth rereading. Since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. So, Paul knew perfectly well that he was not called to give 5001 rulings to meet every dilemma. Moral decisions are frequently exceedingly perplexing. Personally, I'm so glad I cottoned onto this early in my time at St. Helens, where I was frequently addressing the business community, the financial community, and the medical community. And in both cases, I think, as I said before, there are very tricky issues of conscience to deal with, and I was quite incapable of giving an answer to them, and often there was no black and white answer. What the new believers needed then and what they need now in order to live out a new way of life in pagan society was all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Thus, though I hold these exhortations in 3:18 following to be governing principles with an overarching authority, yet there will inevitably be times in exceptional circumstances when the wife must withstand her husband, as Abigail did, if you remember, with that old bear of a husband, Nabal. Or the son, his father, as Jonathan with King Saul, 1 Samuel 20, especially such verses as 34. Legalism, or legalistic Christianity, therefore, was never a Pauline speciality, thank God. He taught the renewal of the mind, that the mature Christian may come to discern God's pleasure and perfect will, such verses as Romans 12:2 and Ephesians 4:17-24 are a help here. No need, therefore, as we teach these great New Testament principles, to have ever much patience with the objector, who loves to think out unusual examples and exceptional situations, with the aim, presumably, of questioning the wisdom and contemporary authority of these God-given principles. So first, these are not nursery rules. You know, wash your hands or you'll get no supper. Do what I say or you'll go straight to your bedroom. They are rather governing principles for grown-up believers. I hope it will be clear in this lecture that I take them with the utmost seriousness. On no account are these apostolic codes of conduct to be treated as of minor significance, unlikely to be applicable in our contemporary culture. Governing principles for grown-up Christians. These are not nursery rules. Proposition 2. These principles cover the greater part of our natural lives. Home and work together make up so much of our earthly existence that we're dealing here with enormous areas of potential human happiness or misery. Muck up here, as the Australians put it, and we're surely to be pitied. Quietly consider this just for a few moments, and we shall approach these divine commandments with a great deal of awe. Home and work, then, comprise two of the five elements of the full Christian life. They are fundamental to the divine ordering of human existence. They are essential spheres where Christian spirituality is tested. We know a man's religion by his life at home behind the front door, or by his life on Monday morning in the office, shop, or workplace. Compare this with the medieval concept of the religious life, which compelled the young Martin Luther to so bitterly disappoint his old father by renouncing the law, for which the old man had sacrificed much to give him an education, and by renouncing marriage, and thus robbing old Hans Luther of the grandchildren he hoped for. Later, of course, through the good offices of his Katie, Luther was able to bring his parents the happiness of grandchildren, but that's quite another story. Rereading Thomas Lindsay's book on Luther, published by Focus, I was struck again by the harrowing accounts of what sincere men and women went through in those days to secure their salvation. Almost at random, I quote from Martin's early years. Two pictures had taken hold of his childish mind at Magdeburg. The one was the sight of the young Prince of Anhalt, who to save his soul had become a barefooted friar, and the other the altarpiece in a church at Magdeburg. Let me quote something about that altarpiece. Who knows what thoughts went through the mind of the boy as he gazed on the picture over the altar in St. George's Church of the Holy Elizabeth, who had given up family life and children to earn a medieval saintship, and saw the setting sun blaze in her good deeds painted on the glass windows. Was it not enough to lead him with his poetic imagination and his brooding mysticism and melancholy away from the hard, homely piety of his peasant parents and from the more cultured family religion of his new friends in Eisenach, to that convent life for which Elizabeth had 300 years before given up so much? I'd like to give you one more quote, because I think it is so germane to what we're studying here in Colossians chapter 3. The religious movement which Luther led in the 16th century contained no thought more startling, nor impregnated with more far-reaching ethical consequences, than the position which was assigned to marriage. It is vain to look for anything like this in any of the medieval religious revolts. The Reformation may be distinguished from all other partial anticipations by the way in which it dealt with this one question. It destroyed at one blow the amazing blasphemy which in the Middle Ages was received as an unquestioned divine conception, that the order which God himself has established in the world is comparatively unholy, and that the union between husband and wife, which is hallowed in the Holy Scriptures, by comparing it with the union between Christ and his church, is one which must sully the lives of Christians who share it. It is difficult for us who live so far removed from the shadow of medieval religious life to appreciate the change of view, nor is it possible to describe it by contrasting propositions laid down by medieval and by evangelical theologians. With regard to this one question at least, Luther's teaching changed the whole atmosphere of the spirit's life. Just as all organic beings cannot live in one climate, so certain circles of thought lose all their convincing power when the moral atmosphere is changed. The difference of mode of thought went far beyond the Lutheran ecclesiastical reformation. It can be seen working in the arguments which Romanists now use to defend the retention of the celibate life. Arguments which appeal to the new circle of thoughts created the Reformation, and which the medieval church had never occasion to use. The Reformation worked a revolution in the concept of piety and the pious life, when it asserted that every kind of honorable and honest secular calling could be as much a vocation as the call to a monastic and celibate life. It made the family hearth as sacred as the monastic cell, and saw that the mother who spent a sleepless night at the bedside of a sick child was holding a vigil as sacred as that of a nun prostrate on the flags of the convent chapel. It made the thought possible that the heaven that is about us in our infancy is the haven of a pious home. Such thoughts might have been in the minds of thousands in the Middle Ages. We know that Luther's sturdy old father held them, but they form no part of the recognized teaching of the Church, and they did not create a moral atmosphere in which the family life could be lived and hallowed. The Reformation did this and created religion in common life in consequence. In doing so, its influence went far beyond the boundaries of its ecclesiastical reconstruction. Well, all that is the very best of commentaries, isn't it, on Colossians 3. And if we live in more enlightened times, the devaluing of marriage and family life still continues in modern Catholicism, even if their big families seem to contradict this. But why otherwise the glorification of Mary's so-called perpetual virginity, when in reality she seems to be the happy mother of a large family? Why otherwise the celibacy of the clergy as a matter of necessity, leading to much suffering and hidden impurity? And what place do the working laity have in Catholicism? Answer, no real part at all in the governance of the Church. Incidentally, isn't Colossians marvelously free from clericalism? The greeting at the beginning is not to the holy and faithful brethren in Synod, but to every believer in Colossae. And these holy brethren included wives as well as husbands, slaves as well as masters. It's breathtaking. So then, the Christian family man and the Christian butcher, baker, and candlestick maker, they're all part of the divine order at its best. This is the normal Christian life. Holiness is to be found in marriage and childhood, in daily labor and toil, and in the responsibilities of parenting and in running a business. It has little to do with religiosity, or what Calvin calls ceremonies. Proposition number 3. These godly principles exemplify the subordinationist ethic of the New Testament. I learned this first in 1 Peter, where submission to rulers, husbands, and those older than ourselves is inculcated. The importance of this fruit of the Spirit is seen in the way that in each pair, the wife, the child, and the slave is first of all addressed. I've come back, of course, to Colossians. This subordinationist ethic, wildly unpopular today, it seems, cannot be eradicated from the New Testament. And we should make no effort, I think, to soften the blow to contemporary pride and prejudice. Best of all, we should begin all our teaching on this with the superb Ephesians 5:22, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's a rule for all of us. And incidentally, why does the NIV place this with verse 20 in Ephesians 5 and not in the proper place as the heading to 5:23 onwards? This then is God's rule of the road for everyone. And what a key to happiness it is. What it means essentially is that we Christians are to serve one another just as Christ is subordinate to the Father and serves him. See how grand a principle this is. 1. The wife's service to her husband is total loyalty and support in all that he is and does. This is what he so badly needs. This wife's worth is more than rubies, as the wise man said. She will make very largely her husband's health and happiness. 2. The husband's service to his wife is to love her, daily by word and deed, to nourish and cherish her, for this is the secret of her serenity, joy, and fulfillment. Is there anything sadder than the unloved woman at home? 3. The child's service is to honor and respect his or her parents by following their instructions, fulfilling their desires, and what delight this brings to parents in their heavy responsibilities. I recall one of many weddings which I've been present at, and which the father of the bride said just that, what a delight it was to have had his daughter at home, because she'd been a child just after this kind of pattern. 4. The parent's service is so to support, train, provide for their children that in days to come those children will rise up and call them blessed. How fortunate such children are in a secure and happy home and environment. I grew up in just such a house and can think of little better this side of heaven. What then of the workplace? Well, friends, here is a truly astonishing pattern. I recall studying verses 22 to 41 with a group of businessmen in the early 1960s. Though of all ages, they were all young Christians. We noted that the slave or worker or employee was not to seek for his own rights, but to seek wholeheartedly to satisfy the boss's requirements. The master or employer, for his part, was to make it his first care to provide for his workers all that fairness and just dealing demanded. Both sides, as top priority, were to consider the major proper needs of the other party. As all this sank in, one of the young men, an able accountant, if I remember aright, arose from his chair as if jet-propelled and announced that at once he must write to the Times. For would not this pattern solve immediately all the industrial troubles that were a mark of those days? Rather cynically, I'm afraid, I remarked that that such a letter would not be published. If he did write it, that proved to be the case. In reality, in those days, when industrial troubles were so common, the very opposite was the current pattern, to the enormous detriment of our society and country. The worker doing as little as possible for as much as possible, or so it seemed, was the encouragement of his union, while the boss wanted as much as possible out of his employers, squeezing them as best he could, while giving them as little as he dare in terms of wages and conditions. I said that the New Testament pattern was an astonishing one. Perhaps we're tempted to say a dream, a far-fetched fantasy. Nevertheless, this was Paul's expectation in the first century of masters and slaves, and we can be quite sure that that was at odds with popular practice. Notice here the reciprocal nature of this divine pattern, something that seems to have been unique over against pagan models. 3:25 is an important verse. It should be read both ways. Let me read it again. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. In other words, God is no respecter of persons. Powerful trade union bosses cut no ice with him, nor do the captains of industry, the fat cats, the Murdochs, and other mighty magnates. None can curry favor with heaven, and none will evade righteous judgment. Please note also what the slave is to know, since all this is so much a matter of the mind and heart, verses 23-24. He is to know that he's serving the Lord. And please note what the master is to know, but for one, that he has a master in heaven. Here the renewed mind is able to judge the situation, whether good or evil, and act appropriately. As we leave this third proposition, we might note how non-existent is any encouragement given to liberation movements that claim, for example, women's or workers' or children's rights. Of course, in a free society, male oppression, exploitive employers, and abusive parents will finally spark off such uprisings. In the worldly sphere, we're bound to sympathize with the downtrodden, and their demand for justice is to be expected. How else can they get their proper rights? However, it seems to be customary for Christians and commentators to commend such movements with enthusiasm, even if with certain reservations. For myself, I just can't do that. I feel very ambivalent to such revolts and freedom marches and the like. The long-term consequences of these movements prove all too often to be a very mixed blessing. It's so easy, so common to forget that the oppressed as well as the oppressor are fallen sinful beings. The liberation of women as carried out by Jesus was a glorious thing. When in our own day it's carried out by the women themselves, the fruit is ultimately often bitter and destructive of that social order that Scripture prescribes. Fanaticism inevitably finds its way onto the committee with all the harmful consequences. So it has often been with workers' rights. Much good has resulted, but much evil too. And so it will prove to be with children's rights. This is no surprise to the Bible student, who knows that good and evil are always present in the best human endeavors. Here's something to think about. I've only recently begun to consider this from this particular passage. Look at the chapter 4, verse 1 again. Look at the intriguing implications of it. It seems that if justice and rights are to be properly gained, they're best provided by the master. That means that the supreme dynamic of Christianity is to lead the powerful to use their muscle, their influence, for the weak. In a sense, this was so when Wilberforce did his splendid work against all the odds. Parental power abused is a hellish thing, but used to promote the proper interests and welfare of children, it is literally a godlike thing. See Hebrews 12:7 following for an unexpected example of that. The very last thing, then, that has been inculcated here is that power is to be used to keep people under. Rather, power is to be used by Christians to liberate the weak from their servitude. There's a great passage in David Colquhoun's History of Princeton Seminary when he tells of the famous Dr. Charles Hodge and his wife Sarah, who died comparatively young. I quote just one excerpt from a letter Hodge wrote to his brother. Quote, "No human being can tell prior to experience what it is to lose out of a family its head and heart, the source at once of its light and love." Let me read that again. What it is to lose out of a family its head and heart. Note that, its head and heart. That was the position, and it still is, of the true wife and mother. There's absolutely no suggestion, no whisper of inferiority here. Only of perfect fulfillment as God ordained it, and of the husband's recognition of the wife's place in the family. Its head and heart, the source at once of its light and love. Proposition number four. These principles make sense and become practical politics only under the lordship of Christ. If Paul here has in any way shaped standard material to the Colossian context, it could, I think, be just here, and I noticed it afresh as I was reading the passage. The lordship of Christ stands out in almost every verse. To illustrate, both wives and Christian children are addressed as those who wish to live a life that pleases the Lord and is fitting for one under his authority. Note too the incentives in this section, an important part of Paul's ethical teaching. It's not enough to know what we ought to do. We need incentives, motives, inducements to do it. And it's worth counting them up in 3:18 to 4:1. The major incentive underlying all is that the Lord is watching us, that we love him as our Lord and Saviour, that we wish to please him as our Lord, that he is our Lord and Judge in the last day. This is most strikingly shown in verses 22 to 24, where three times the slave is reminded that he's really working for the Lord, his heavenly master, who is the most generous of employers. Part of the genius of Christ's way is to give worth and meaning to those whose lowly station appears to forbid such exalted ideas. Talking of stations, I'm reminded of my local underground, where there's a little black lady as a cleaner. She is a bright believer, as she carries out the most menial of tasks. God is so good, she told us the other day as we clambered into the lift, and white middle-class people looked away embarrassed as though she had said something obscene. I'm sure that that little lady knows that she is serving the Lord and not just London Transport. Well, that's exactly what Colossians 3 is talking about. I think there's an important point here for the preacher and the teacher. In Bible class and so on. We're whistling in the wind if we propose Christian standards without Christian motive power. If Christ is Lord, then these patterns of life may follow, should follow, but not otherwise. So preaching mere morals, and that was the earliest preaching I heard as a boy, is a feeble thing that changes nobody's mind and nobody's behavior. What we come back to is that we are gospel preachers first and foremost, but that means insisting on Christ's lordship over all areas of life. Proposition number five. These principles are not just written in New Testament letters. They are written into the created order. Thus, strangely, the world, though in rebellion to Christ's lordship, actually acknowledges, at least implicitly, the fundamental correctness of these biblical patterns. By this I mean that our non-church-going neighbours dislike disobedient children just as they hate the abuse of children. They disapprove of harsh husbands who knock their wives about. They disapprove of wives who do not look after their families. I saw this many times in my early days at St. Helens when we had some wonderful cleaners, real East End characters as one used to know before Docklands became gentrified. I think of Lily and Mrs. Driscoll, and an enormous lady who mopped the floor of the church in the early days and whose name I've forgotten. These women would use very plain language to show their disapproval of, e.g., women who scorn bearing and rearing of children or kids who ran riot. There's plenty of biblical basis for this, of course. I learned it first from the pastorals. How surprisingly sensitive Paul was to the criticism levelled by outsiders at the inconsistent living of believers. He knew the high standard that the outsider has for the insider in the local church. The pagan can easily recognize the lazy pastor or the greedy pastor, the immodest woman or the out-of-control teenager, see Titus 2, 1-10. All this takes us back to chapter 1 with its teaching about Christ as creator as well as redeemer. We have no time to follow this now, but true Christian spirituality, as already noted, is not demonstrated by renouncing the created order, but by accepting it gladly as the proper sphere in which we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. When we're redeemed, we take creation and the created order seriously. Proposition number six. These principles reveal, once again, Paul as the realist. Paul the Apostle so clearly reminds us that while in the body, we still wrestle with indwelling sin. Question: why exhort Christian wives to submit? Answer: because pride rebels, husbands provoke, contemporaries sneer. Question: why command Christian husbands to love their wives and stop being harsh, cruel, domineering, exacting, gruff, overcritical, unkind? Answer: that's obvious. Christian husbands can be guilty of all these things. Question: why tell Christian children to obey their parents? Answer: because naughtiness, rebellion, insubordination, defiance is wrapped up in the heart of the child, especially when exasperated by lousy parenting that couldn't care less. Question: why tell fathers to encourage their children? Well, because many don't. Even Christian fathers can give time to everything else except their children, and so on. One of the privileges of teaching the Bible is that it accords with real life. No need for us to be brilliant psychologists or read the latest novel to know what's going on. What's going on is that husbands and wives, parents and children, employers and employees are doing just what they did in the first century and need exactly the same gospel and exactly the same governing principles. Here in Scripture is the true diagnosis, and here in Scripture is the only healing of human relationships, the only medicine to cure a sick world. Finally, proposition number 7. Well, I've actually anticipated this proposition just now. If proposition number 6 was that Paul recognized that regenerate Christians remain fallible and sinful and need warning about where they can still go astray, proposition 7 tells us that no bridges need to be built between the Lycus Valley then and the British Isles now. As I've said, in effect, the best way to know the modern world is to know the ancient word. The message of Paul to the holy and faithful Christians in Colossae is the message of God to his people in your town and mine. Perhaps it's particularly urgent to heed this, since the culture we live in has far more influence on us than we like to admit. The leading article in Yesterday's Times, 22nd of February 2001, tells us the unwelcome facts as they are today. Let me make this a final quotation. Quote: families are back in fashion. Both Labour and Conservative politicians are begging voters to believe it. Parents are being courted with tax breaks and child credits with a fervour not seen in years. And there's more to this than the fiscal equivalent of kissing babies. The renewed emphasis on the responsibilities and costs of good parenting reflects real concerns. A European survey this week revealed that British children in their mid-teens are 3 times more likely to be regular smokers than Italian teenagers, 3 times as likely as young Russians to get horribly drunk, and 2x as likely to be taking hard drugs as their French peers. These are chilling numbers, and not just for parents. And another sentence: divorce rates in Britain are exceptionally high, as is the ratio of one-parent families and underage pregnancies. And while many unmarried and divorced parents make a heroic job of bringing up their children, all studies find that children thrive best with 2 parents, who are more likely to stay together if they're married. This is not a fashionable thing to say. It may not be widely popular. Well, I think we would agree with the Times leader writer and be horrified by it. Here, then, are 7 propositions. No sooner have I finished this lecture than others may spring to your mind and to mine as well. But I think you'll agree that there's an enormous amount of food here for thought, for strengthening God's people, for personal repentance and amendment of life. What stands out is that this lovely pattern of Christian living at home and work is easily lost. We're losing it in our own day. Despite marvelous prosperity, so many privileges, peace and plenty around, happy families is proving an elusive ideal. And that is to the cost of generations to come. So we who by grace have come to know the Christian gospel and the Christian principles of life, we've no reason to be shy in passing these on to the world in which we live and to the church in which we serve. Amen.